Okay, well, first of all, we'll just read from the scriptures. First of all, from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Then over to the New Testament, the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and breaking in at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then finally over into 1 Corinthians 11. 1 break in at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. I'm sure you'd agree that one of the most important aspects of assembly truth is the recognition of God-given order and authority. Ultimately, God must be in control, and any other authority or responsibility that we might have is delegated from him or representative of him. And headship is a truth which is vital for the glory of God, even if in some circles it's a bit controversial or unpopular or misunderstood. And a correct understanding of what God intends helps us to see and uphold the beautiful symbolism involved. And as with all doctrinal principles, we can gain a firm foundation that will guide us in living out this truth practically. The gospel changed many previously held traditions, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And we're all equal in an assembly, and we've been given liberty to practice by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, women have been elevated to a place of honour not known elsewhere in the religious world. But that didn't mean that the creation order had been overturned. And Paul addresses this wrong thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I plan to cover the subject of headship under four headings this evening. Number one, the principles of headship. Number two, the symbols used for headship. Number three, the purpose of headship. And then finally, the responsibilities of headship. So we'll tackle those one by one. So first of all, the principles of headship. Of course, our physical head at the top of our body is the primary influence on the activity of the rest of the body. And without it, the body can't really function intelligently. It's possible medically, of course, to replace some of the functions of the head, but usually the body ends up in a vegetative state as a result. But in scripture, it's used as a symbol of authority. And you well know that at the appointment of a king, and this still happens today, the head of the incoming monarch is anointed with oil and subsequently crowned with a crown upon their head, just speaking of the authority that has been vested to them. And we read of heads bowed, don't we, in scripture often, in an acknowledgement of a greater authority or heads lifted up by way of encouragement. And of course, in the Garden of Eden, Satan was told that his head would be bruised by the seed of the woman. His authority would one day be taken away. And of course, the primary purpose of headship is to exalt Christ and exalt God himself. And in relation to the church, we've just been reading how that Christ is our head. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the headship of Christ over the church universally is a tremendous truth, isn't it? The church, which is his body, receives nourishment and power from its head as a result. But there's also a divine order in relation to each local assembly. And as we were reminded last time by Brian, there's a distinction between the church, which is his body, or the universal church, we might call it, and the church of God, which is the local church. And in both cases, Christ is our head, of course, but in the local setting, the male members of the assembly have a representative function in relation to that visible headship in the assembly. And to understand this more specifically, 1 Corinthians 11 is the main passage that I wanted to take you through this evening. It's been well said that verses 3 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 11 give us the divine order of headship. In verses 7 to 12, we can see something of the order that exists in creation from the time that the world was brought into being. And then in verses 13 to 16, we can see the order that nature teaches us that instinctively is part of our thinking or attitude. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that's one of the most important verses, I think, in terms of this topic. Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So perhaps putting this in a slightly different order, the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. So just taking those in that order, the highest headship order, or God as head of Christ, is brought about because in becoming man at his incarnation and in his role as mediator between God and man, Christ was made a little lower than the angels and has taken a place of subjection to God. I should say, of course, that he remains co-equal with the Father, the equal members of the Godhead, and he loses nothing whatsoever of his Godhead glory. But this wonderful example of headship being lived out, it just sets the tone for the following teaching, but also shows us how important it is. If Paul could use such an example as the relationship of Christ and God, these things are really important practical matters for the assembly to put into practice. And we've been considering on Sunday mornings the perfect servant who was prophesied by Isaiah, and who would be unswervingly obedient to Jehovah. This is fulfilled completely in Christ and will remain so, I believe. God has wonderful delight in his servant, and he'll prosper all that he has laid to his hand. The head of Christ is God. And then the head of every man is Christ. Christ is head of the man in distinction to the woman. This is a principle which links to the creation order, as this chapter explains. Man is subject to Christ. It's only Christ who was able to truly glorify God and realize the ideal for manhood. And we have the privilege as men of representing him. And it is as we recognize the headship of Christ over us that we begin to understand, I believe, a little more of his character, and a challenge to live up to what is expected of us. But finally, the head of the woman is the man. And this is not referring just to husbands and wives, although that is a very precious truth as well. There's been a bit of confusion caused by the ESV Bible version, because in that version, instead of saying man and woman in these verses, it says husbands and wives, and it leads to the wrong application of the truth of head covering, as has happened in some assemblies. Some have said that it's only necessary for married women to have their heads covered, which of course is a nonsense, and it doesn't bear out in the passage. And of course, the same word is used later down in the passage, and it's there translated as man and woman, even in the ESV. But it's been said before that we can best understand this relationship between the woman and the man by setting it into the context of the other two. It's the jewel in the middle. It's a very, very important principle, the relation of the woman to the man in the assembly. This order was established by God in creation. Adam was created first, and Eve was formed as a help meet for him. It's also been applied further in the marriage relationships, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. These are distinct God-given roles. And as you know, the thought is not in any way of superiority. It's not in any way greater importance or greater ability that's in mind, but authority and accountability. And that's why Adam was held responsible in the early days for the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden. But it's perhaps interesting to notice three ways in which the word head is used in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a spiritual head. Christ, of course, is the spiritual head of the man, and the man is the spiritual head of the woman. Paul also speaks about our physical or literal head, the literal head of the woman and the literal physical head of the man. And then there's also a representative or relative head of the man, because clearly the man does not take the place of Christ in the assembly, but he represents him symbolically so that it can be seen that relationship exists. And it's true, isn't it, that generally in the world today, there's very little acknowledgement of the authority of Christ and also of the God-given order in creation in relation to the man and the woman. And it leads to a disordered and imperfect society. That's not a popular thing to say these days. But in an assembly, this can be so very different and more pleasing to God and in harmony with the divine order that God has instituted from the beginning of time. In verse 16, Paul makes it very clear that this is not just his personal view or any local custom or particular necessity in a place like Corinth. These principles were universally accepted amongst the assemblies and had apostolic backing. So that's the principles of headship. That's the longest section of my message, you'll be pleased to know. So moving on to our second point, the symbols of headship. And as you know, in the Old Testament, as we look through those wonderful chapters and books of the Old Testament, there are many, many symbols that God uses to illustrate the truths that he wanted to get across to his people and to us as well. But in the New Testament, there's relatively few. There's just five, really. We've got baptism. We've got the bread and the cup that we take on a Lord's Day morning. And then there are two symbols that are relevant to our subject this evening. There's the uncovered head of the man, and there's the covered head of the woman. All of these symbols, just interestingly, are silent symbols. They're things that we just observe and are helping us to understand symbolically what God would have us to know. So why are these particular symbols used, the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman? Well, when a man gathers with an assembly, he uncovers his head. We're not really in the tradition of wearing hats these days as men, but if we did, we would take our hat off as we come into the gathering of the assembly. Not because the man is to be given glory, but because he's representing Christ. This was quite a change to the custom that the Jews had at that time. They would have had a covered head when moving in the courts of God or in the temple. But in the New Testament now, we're to uncover our head, because although Christ is present with us, and we rejoice in that the Lord Jesus is able to be present in the gatherings of his people, he's not visible, and therefore the uncovered head of the man represents his authority amongst us visibly in the assembly, and represents his glory for all to see. But when a woman gathers in the assembly, she covers her head, acknowledging that her head is the man, and in turn Christ, who the man is representing symbolically. And as with much of the teaching in the epistle to the Corinthians, particularly the first epistle, it was given to correct errors and problems that had come about. So Paul goes on to explain what it means if these principles are disregarded. For instance, if a man covers his head, what happens? And if a woman uncovers her head, what is the consequence of that? So if a man covers his head, he's effectively bringing dishonor to his head, not to his own head, but to Christ, who he is representing. And if a woman uncovers her head, she causes dishonor to her head, not her own head, but to the man, who is in turn representing Christ in the assembly. These principles are further illustrated by Paul using the picture of the natural covering for our head, which is our hair. Women naturally like to have their hair longer, and men naturally choose to have their hair shorter. It's a natural instinct that has been given to us, and further illustrates the principles that Paul was trying to get over. Because when a man wears his hair long, it's an embarrassment to him, or should be. It seems to be a fashion at various points in our history. It doesn't seem quite so common today. But similarly, when a woman shaves her head, it's an embarrassment to her, isn't it? And it should be an instinctive thing, that it's just against the order of nature. And nature is teaching us the logical principle behind what is being taught in this chapter. There is another reason given for the wearing of a head covering by the woman, and that is to cover her hair, which of course is her natural glory. But moving on from the symbols of fellowship, of headship, just to consider thirdly the purpose of headship. And I think possibly we've covered some of those things already. Some of the reasons have already been included in the things that I've been saying. But there are some more points that we shouldn't miss, because the purpose of headship, I would suggest from this chapter, is to acknowledge the divine order in the assembly. Ultimately, we are glorifying Christ. And if we ignore these principles, we're dishonoring Christ. And that would be a very wrong thing to be doing. But then also Paul points out that it's because of the angels. And I think sometimes we forget that angelic beings are looking on and just considering what we do when we meet together as an assembly. And they do so with great interest, just noting the things that are done. And they can see the picture very well, and they understand what God intends from the symbolism involved. Perhaps it's important just to think of some things that headship is not as well. It's not a command and control structure to give prominence to certain individuals above others. It's not imposed from the top. So brethren don't impose on sisters a submissive position, but rather each of us, every one of us, should be submissive in the role that we've been given, and acknowledge the greater authority, which leads us to appreciate Christ and God and his glory amongst us. So we've looked at the principles of headship. We've considered, secondly, the symbols of headship, and thirdly, the purpose of headship. But just finally, I wanted to think about the responsibilities that there are of headship. Because just as in the marriage relationship, there's accountability of a man before God to lead his family well. The brethren should be taking the lead in the assembly. And they need to step up to that responsibility, because if they don't, then you know the sisters will be having a great difficulty because they can't function in that way. And the sisters in the assembly are expected to be in subjection to the man, knowing that by doing so they're honouring Christ in our midst. This also involves, of course, sisters remaining silent in assembly meetings. The man that married Jill and I, Rowan Jennings, from Northern Ireland, he once said, the symbol of headship is the covered head of the woman, and the symbol of subjection is the silence of her tongue. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. You know these verses very, very well, I'm sure. You've all been taught in these things over many, many years. I'm just reminding you of what the scripture says. It should be said, however, and pointed out that sisters do have an essential role to play in any assembly. And as our brother John has already explained in his excellent series on care in the assembly, you are of equal value to the brethren, and you give the same spiritual benefit compared to your brethren. It's just a different role. And in the wisdom of God, it's been given to us, counter perhaps to modern culture and the way of thinking that we perhaps are influenced with every day that we live. It's for our mutual blessing and enrichment that God has planned it and designed it in this way. Verse 7 of chapter 11 speaks about glory. And we'll just quote that verse. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. All of these things are with a view ultimately to bring glory to God. There's great personal benefit gained by each one of us attending the assembly gatherings and meeting together with the Lord's people. We can be of great help to each other. We can support each other. We can build up each other. And these are really important functions of an assembly. But we should remember that there is a bigger picture in our gatherings. And God is doing a far greater work amongst us than just the supplying of the needs of each of the members of that assembly. Everything should be done for the glory of God, and God takes great pleasure in the things that we bring to him and the things that we do for him. Romans 11 verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We trust that these simple thoughts might have been a help to you this evening. Shall we just close with a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful word. We bless thee that thou hast given to us detailed instructions as to how we should gather, but not only that, but given to us the great and wonderful truths, doctrinal truths, that underpin what we believe and what we do and practice. And we bless thee that from the creation of this world, thou hast put in place a divine order, And we bless thee that that is today seen amongst the gatherings of thy people. And we just pray that thou would help us, each one of us, just to appreciate these things and remind ourselves of the reasons why we do the things that we do, that we might be conscious in bringing glory to thee and conscious in acknowledging thy ultimate responsibility in all things over that which takes place. We thank thee for the scripture that which says that in all things Christ, that he might have the preeminence. And we just pray that we might be bringing glory to thee, that we might be honouring and exalting the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee again for him, and commit each one of us to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.